And they, the pair who had been on the road to Emmaus, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Well, please keep Luke chapter 24 open in your Bibles. It'll assist both of us, myself and yourself, as we go through it together. But I'll pray for us before I begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you because we need the truth of your word. We need it as a means of grace to change us. We need it to learn your truth. We need it to know you. Lord, would you bless your word to us today? Lord, may we glorify you at this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the qualities of Jesus and one of the graces and mercies that he showed during his ministry on earth and even now is his great patience with his people. One of the maybe unexpected themes as you run through the Gospels is the consistent and seemingly eternal way in which his people don't seem to get it. They don't seem to understand what is happening. They don't seem to be able to trust him, even when he says explicitly what is going to happen. Following the first Easter, when the tomb was empty, the appearances of the risen Christ were to his followers as exciting as they were seemingly mysterious and bewildering. They had trouble believing what it was that they were seeing. They doubted one moment and then they were overjoyed the next when they finally recognized Christ. We saw this last week, didn't we? With Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, Jesus opens their eyes to the truth by the means of grace, of word and sacrament, preaching the truth, breaking bread with them. And now these two men, despite the late hour and the long travel, have come immediately back to Jerusalem from Emmaus to share the good news of what they have seen. And when they return and get to Jerusalem, they find the disciples just as excited, talking about Jesus appearing to Simon Peter. But it will soon become apparent that they haven't got it. The same pattern repeats itself with almost all the post-resurrection events. The eyewitnesses of the resurrection are slow to understand. They're confused by what they see. They're then rebuked because of their lack of faith. And then when they realize, they immediately sent out to go and tell others the good news of the resurrection. And the same pattern that we saw last week will now occur with the disciples of Jesus this week. But Jesus will not just send them as witnesses to other followers, but to the entire world. It will be their witness and message which will, in the words of Acts, turn the world upside down. It is their witness which Luke wrote his gospel to record, saying at the very beginning, from the beginning, they who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered this message to us. The message, the truth of the resurrection. The truth of Jesus raised from the dead to live forevermore. And as we read the eyewitness report we have in Luke, we're going to take it in three parts. First of all, the resurrection is proven to the disciples. Secondly, the scriptures are understood. And finally, the gospel is proclaimed. Resurrection proved, scripture understood, gospel proclaimed. So first of all, Jesus graciously proves to the disciples the fact that he has physically resurrected. As the disciples are discussing their various sightings of Jesus, they realize that Jesus is with them in the room. He stood among them and said, "Peace to you." However, despite coming with this message of peace, the disciples are startled and frightened. It's understandable that they were startled. According to John's gospel, this meeting was had behind locked doors out of fear for the authorities. It would have been a shock to find Jesus somehow among them. But it makes much less sense for them to be frightened. After all, they know Jesus well. Peter has seen him, as had the two from Emmaus. Why be scared? Well, the truth is that despite having heard eyewitness testimony, they do not really understand the resurrection. They think they are seeing a spirit from beyond the grave. A ghost appeared in front of them. Just like today, many people in the first century had only a vague idea of life after death. They believed in some sort of shadowy spirit realm. It was less real, it was less substantial than the physical realm. Perhaps a spirit could appear to you, but it would be like fog, and you just pass through it. But Jesus knows his people perfectly. He knows what is going on in their hearts and their minds. He calls them out for their doubts. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? This is a rebuke. It's not like the road to Emmaus where he doesn't call them fools. It's gentler than that. But at the same time, he doesn't pass over their mistakes. He doesn't indulge them in their doubts. Instead, he sets about patiently proving to them the truth of what has occurred. Jesus condescends to them. I don't mean that he's patronizing. I don't mean that he belittles them, but he knows what state they are in, and he comes down to their level to show to them and prove the truth of the resurrection. As always in Jesus' ministry, he sees the ignorance and the fear of his people, and he lovingly acts to help them. First, he calls on them to look at his hands and feet. They still bore the wounds of the cross. Jesus is showing the disciples the person who has appeared before them is the same one who was on the cross. Secondly, he tells the disciples to touch him. Jesus makes the point, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, but he is there physically in front of them. To drive the point home, Jesus declares, it is I, myself, the same Jesus who went into the tomb, has risen from it. Having passed through death and resurrection, his body does not have the same restrictions as ours. He can move wherever he wishes. His wounds no longer cause him pain or injury. But he is still Jesus, the Jesus that they knew, the Jesus they followed. The most amazing miracle has taken place. Their master, the master who they deserted, don't forget, in the Garden of Gethsemane, who they watched from a distance as he was crucified and killed, who they last saw being buried in a tomb, he is now alive in front of them, in the flesh. And what does he come to say? Does he come with an anger against them for their desertion, for their sin against him? No, he says he brings peace and he calms their fears. No wonder it says the disciples disbelieve for joy. They were such a tangle of emotions. They both rejoiced and disbelieved at the same time. It seemed too good to be true. A loved one back from the grave, a master forgiving them for their sin against him. But Jesus, in another act of loving condescension, asked for a piece of fish and he ate it in front of them. There's nothing as basic to our physical nature, is there, than eating. After what they had seen, the disciples could never think they had only seen a spirit. Jesus wanted to make absolutely certain the disciples knew it was him in the flesh. His actions, his words, they do not leave any space for doubt. They don't leave any wriggle room around it. Jesus rose bodily, physically, from the tomb. Often there is a tendency to think of the spiritual as superior to the physical. If only we could get rid of these earthly bodies and I could get to heaven, then I would be all right. There have been entire theological movements based around that in the Christian church. Think of monks in monasteries starving themselves, whipping their bodies. Why? Because they think their bodies are bad and they need to somehow get rid of them to be truly spiritual. But our body is only an issue because it is fallen. We live in fallen bodies. We are tempted. We sin. We get ill. We suffer pain and we die. But Jesus is called the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. Those who have trusted in Jesus will be raised just as he is, in glorified, unfallen, sinless bodies, our pain and our suffering no more, our temptations and our sins removed forever. God created us with physical bodies. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't decided that we are to do without, that he made a mistake in the Garden of Eden when he formed Adam and Eve. Scripture presents to us our future hope as being a renewed physical creation where we will live in resurrected bodies with our Lord Jesus, who will still be in the flesh. It is a wonderful and glorious hope for every Christian. And it is so much better than the cartoon view we get of heaven on the TV, of disembodied spirits floating around on clouds by themselves. So that would be worthy of eternity. No, it is a physical future, and Christ raised from the dead to guarantee that for us. But I think we should also learn from Jesus' attitude towards the disciples. If Jesus is prepared to condescend and to explain to his disciples so patiently, so they will understand, it presses home to us the need to be prepared to carefully and gently explain the truth to others. We should be prepared to bear with even the slowest brother or sister and take the time that they need to understand these truths. At the same time, Jesus' rebuke to his disciples also shows the fact that we need to make sure of the proof for ourselves. The disciples were faced with Jesus in front of them, who they could see, but they failed to believe. Now today we have the scriptures, the inerrant word of God, translated into English in I don't know how many different versions. We have good teaching easily available to us. We have no excuse for not believing. Some of us here, if I can be frank, have been coming to church for years, but we're still bugged and troubled by the same questions, by the same doubts that we've never dealt with. Why not ask somebody? Why not talk to one of the elders or our minister, someone that you know is more spiritually mature than you, and ask them to explain the thing that you don't understand? Get good books and read them. Grapple with the truth. Grapple with the proof provided for you by God in his word. Don't leave yourself with doubts and questions, fears, when the proof and the answers you need for those doubts and fears is right in front of you. Jesus has appeared to the disciples. He has spoken to them. He has even touched them and eaten with them. He has proven that he is truly raised. What more evidence do we need for our Christian lives? But Jesus moves on. He doesn't just want his disciples to remember and be basing their faith on memories of him. He wants them to know and rely on the teachings of Scripture, which brings us to our second point. Scripture understood. Jesus opened the minds of the disciples, it says, to understand the scriptures and revealed to them that he is the one whose scripture is about. Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled the whole of the Old Testament so that people may repent and be forgiven. Now, the book of Acts says that this teaching period was about 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. So what we have here is a summary of the period where Jesus was preaching and teaching to the apostles the true meaning of the scriptures. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, when Jesus speaks about the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, it's a way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. To Jewish readers of the Old Testament, the term law of Moses meant the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And the prophets would have been understood as a term which would include what we would call the historical books, you know, Samuel and Chronicles and Kings. So what is Jesus doing? He's bringing to mind all the preaching he did during his earthly ministry. He's reminding the disciples and reteaching them. He's taking them through the entirety of the Bible, and he is preaching to them about how he has fulfilled all the Old Testament promises by his dying and his raising. Thus it is written that the Christ should die and on the third day rise from the dead. If the disciples had grasped what Jesus had said the first time around, then the events of Easter would not have been a surprise to them. But of course, they didn't. Their minds were closed to the gospel. As we've seen even this morning, after the resurrection, with Jesus appearing to them, they still didn't know what was happening. Not until Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We mustn't think the disciples were somehow stupid in this regard. It's true, the scriptures are reasonable. They're not written in code. There's no sleight of hand so that only an elite can read them. But the Bible says as well that no one can truly understand or truly trust the scriptures unless God has done a work in them. No one can even trust Jesus to be saved unless God allows them to. Not because the gospel or the Bible is irrational, but because we as humans have fallen from God, that we refuse to believe facts which are staring us in the face. In our fallen nature, we will read the most beautiful account from Scripture, and just, like water off a duck's back, ignore it. This is how the Bible puts it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As Jesus taught them from the Scripture, he allowed them to see. He enabled them to see for the first time the true meaning of those scriptures. Their entire view of the scripture changed. The events, the poetry, the prophecy. They're not just important parts of Israel's history. They aren't just a record of Israel's experiences with God. The scriptures are all about Jesus. Ultimately, the writings of the Old Testament exist in order to lead up to the work of Jesus. There can be no accurate or true understanding of the Old Testament which doesn't point to Jesus as its fulfillment. When you know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it changes the way you read it. You see Scripture in a whole new light. Take King David. It's not as though King David stops being King David. But when you read him, when you read about him, your mind naturally is brought forward to Jesus, from David the king to the perfect king who will reign forever after him. Or when you read of a sacrifice in Leviticus to take away sin, your mind naturally jumps to the sacrifice of Christ who takes away the sins of the world. Sometimes people object to psalm singing in churches. They say that we should only sing songs which talk about Jesus. It's not a silly view to take. Jesus declares the entirety of the psalm book is his, as is the rest of the Old Testament. And we sang earlier, Psalm 16, "You will not abandon me to the grave." Is it possible to sing that line as a Christian believer and not think of Christ? There was an Old Testament professor who claimed that if we understood the Old Testament properly, we'd have no need for the New Testament. Now, it's obviously an untrue statement. It's hyperbole. But you can see what he's getting at. If we knew the Old Testament well enough, we would see Christ in every part of it. When we read and we interpret Scripture, it must always point us back to Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. But why? Why is it so important for Jesus that his disciples know about his life from Scripture and not just their experiences? Because it is in the light of Scripture that the events of Jesus are given meaning. We might be able to prove from a historical account the fact that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and that he was crucified. But we only know that Jesus died for our sins because Scripture tells us. We might be able to show that Jesus died on the cross and rose again by consulting non-Christian writers of the time period. But we only know that the resurrection showed that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to the Father and that he paid the entire debt of our sin because Scripture tells it to us. The historical facts can produce in us a sense of marvel and wonder, just as it did with the disciples when he appeared in front of them. But it's only the understanding of Scripture that can allow us, as verse 47 puts it, to have repentance and forgiveness of sins in what Jesus has done. Is there anybody here this morning who knows the facts about Jesus, but not their meaning? Is there anyone this morning who's prepared to say Jesus rose from the dead, but you're shy about saying that Jesus rose from the dead for you? Don't be content to know the bare facts. Don't be content to view it as a piece of history. Know Christ personally. Read what he did, yes, but see the meaning behind what he did. And go to him. Confess to the Lord that you personally need saving. Admit your sins to him. Ask him to save you for his name's sake. Accept him as your Lord. And then on to our final point, the gospel proclaimed. Jesus commissions the disciples to proclaim the repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. The scriptures do not just say that Jesus died and that he rose again for the forgiveness of sins. They say it is God's plan for this message to be proclaimed to all the nations. Jesus says the disciples are to be the ones to do this, calling them his witnesses of these things. The mission of the church was not invented in the New Testament. God always loved the world. Even when he was choosing and he was protecting Israel, his goal was to offer the gospel to the entire world. When Abraham is called and blessed by God in Genesis, God says he does it so that he will be a blessing to all the families of the world. Isaiah prophesied saying that Israel would witness to the nations. The Psalms say people from every families of nations would worship God. These promises are being fulfilled ever since Jesus commissioned his disciples. God offers the free offer of reconciliation to himself. He offers the gospel of salvation to all who would believe. To a world that doesn't know him. To a world that is covered in idols. To a world which literally hates him. He offers the gospel. He offers good news to all who would take it. Isn't that an amazing message of grace from our Lord? But notice as well what Jesus says. This act of global proclamation, this mission was beginning from Jerusalem. In God's providence, beginning in Jerusalem was an act of mercy and undeserved love to that city. Jerusalem was the city whose rebellion, remember, had caused Jesus to weep over them. It was the city which had ignored the warnings that Jesus had told them about the judgment to come. It was the city which had arrested Jesus and murdered him. But now they are to be the first ones to hear the proclamation of the good news by the disciples. To hear repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in Jesus' name. The one they killed is choosing them as the starting place to offer forgiveness. It is a powerful, powerful example of the fact that there is no one anywhere who cannot be offered the gospel. And if they receive it and they repent, they will truly be forgiven by God. The disciples will not do this work of witnessing by themselves, though. As we've already said, no one can believe unless the Lord enables them to. Jesus promises the disciples the promise of my Father, power from on high. The disciples' witness and proclamation of the gospel will be effective because it will have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable it. Now, I think we hear power of the Holy Spirit and we can sometimes assume we know what that means. And I think it's just worth spending a moment looking at what this power from on high will look like. We've all heard the claims of people who say that they are powerful in the Holy Spirit, people who have got big names themselves. In fact, the entire TV channels dedicated to people who make those claims, dress in white suits, and are anything but holy. But when we examine the work of the Spirit as it is described in our passage today, as we see it in the passage today, not in the entire Bible, that would take too long, but just in the passage today, we see something totally different. The Holy Spirit never makes himself the focus of attention. He never does things for his own gain. First, see, he, in verse 49, allows himself to be sent by Jesus and the Father. The Holy Spirit, who is fully God, in humility, being sent by the Father and the Son. Secondly, as we've seen, the scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit has made Jesus the focus of the scripture that he wrote. Thirdly, when the disciples receive the Spirit, it's given to them so they proclaim the good news in Jesus' name. The Holy Spirit testifies and glorifies Christ, not himself. So if we're seeing the Holy Spirit powerfully working, then shouldn't it be the case that the people it's working in should be similarly humble, that they should be drawing attention not to themselves, but to Jesus and to his work? The true mark of Spirit-filled evangelism, if you want to use that phrase, is not signs and wonders. It is a relentless focus on Christ. The evangelist is happy to be thought less of if it means Jesus being seen for who he truly is. This is what we see, of course, throughout the book of Acts. Mission and evangelism, which is all about proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Biblical sermons, which were focused on Christ, calling people to repent. Witnesses to his death and resurrection, being prepared to lose even their own lives for Christ's glory. And as the apostles evangelize in this way, with the power from on high, we see thousands saved. And today, the work of witnessing to Christ's death and resurrection continues. Not because we were eyewitnesses to the events of Jerusalem, but we can witness to Christ because of what Scripture says. Luke and others have borne witness to us, so that we, in turn, can bear witness to others. The apostles may not be with us anymore. There are no more apostles in this world. But their message is, we know the cross and the empty tomb. We know that all who repent and believe will be forgiven. We know the proof of the resurrection took place. We know it fulfilled the Old Testament. We know the disciples spread the message across the entire Roman Empire. Now we must bear witness as well. Even if we're not natural evangelists, even if we're not public speakers, we are called to be witnesses. Witnesses to the simple fact that Jesus existed. He died on the cross. He rose on the third day. Witnesses to its meaning that Jesus died for our sins. Witnesses by sharing the truth of Scripture. Witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting Him to convert and to apply the Word of God more than our abilities and the way that we package it. But above all, witnesses to the good news that Jesus has given us to share. The tomb is empty. Christ is risen. He lives forevermore, and so do all those who trust in him. Amen. Let us pray.